If you haven't been here in the past few weeks, we're in a series on the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel. And this is about a man named Daniel who's on assignment from God in Babylon. Yes, he was taken captive. Yes, he was a slave. Yes, he was forced by Nebuchadnezzar and his guys to come there, but it was an assignment from God. An assignment from God to be a missionary in Babylon, basically. He, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all on that same assignment from God. We're going to be at Daniel chapter 5 today. How many of you have ever heard the term, the phrase, the handwriting is on the wall? Okay, last service, two people raised their hand. I don't know what's going on with that. The handwriting's on the wall. It basically means something bad's going to happen. Watch out. It's a warning. And it's something that originated in Daniel chapter 5, and we'll be looking at that today. But let me do a quick recap first. Book gets kind of intense in chapter 5. Let's look at what's happened so far. We've got Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, like I said, taken captive, brought to Babylon, but they're there on assignment from God. How did they survive? How did they thrive? How did they, like Ryan talked about last week, how did they play a part in seeing Babylon revive? And what we see is a couple of three big picture things. Number one, Daniel and his three buddies had a big view of God. Sounds like a simple phrase, but it's meaningful. A big view of God. They believed that God was in control of who was in control. They believed that God could do anything. They believed that nothing was impossible with God. They had a foundational understanding that we want to develop here. We're trying to build a culture of faith at Living Stones Church, and that's based on the four pillars, that God is good, that we're living from a victory that Jesus Christ won on the cross and not for that victory, that nothing is impossible to God, and that we each have unique assignments from God, just like Daniel did. Unique assignments, and we've been designed with unique purposes that we're to fulfill in this life. So that's one big thing that we see. We see also, number two, that Daniel and his buddies were willing to be different in order to make a difference. The idea for them then, for us now, if we just look like everybody around us, if we sound like everybody around us, we're not going to make a difference. I mean, we can fall into the idea that, well, I want to be like Paul, all things to all men. You know, you got to take that in context. Paul wasn't all things to all men. He just engaged in conversation and debate using the same terminology and language and frame of reference that these guys were coming from. He didn't change what he believed. He didn't change right, wrong, and truth. And so we've got to be people who are also like Daniel. And this is the example we have from him. How to be different in order to make a difference. How we've got to be different in order to make a difference. And then we saw last couple weeks is the humility that was involved with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it basically is the idea with Daniel that he knows all things come from God through him. We've seen Daniel so far, if you've been reading through first four or five chapters, Daniel's involved in some supernatural stuff. He interprets dreams. He, his three buddies make it through a fiery furnace without getting singed at all. And in each instance, what we see is Daniel giving glory to God. I mean, as he interprets dreams, as they escape the fiery furnace, none of them take on the glory for themselves. They just point the finger up to God. You, it's from him, and it's for him. See, the big idea with Daniel, he knew that he was nothing but a messenger boy from God. Yeah, he got interpretations of dreams. He had prophecies. We're going to see some really amazing prophecies as we move on to the rest of this book. But the prophecies are from God. And he realized he was the messenger for God. And that was it. That was it, delivering the message. And that's where we are. I mean, if we ever get past the idea that we are messenger girls and messenger boys for God, if we get to the idea that it's something about us that enables us to provide the message, then we're on dangerous ground. That's where pride has come in and replaced humility. Humility can be defined in a lot of different ways, but I think one of the best ways, one of the most important ways for us to do humility, to define humility, is that humility is the belief in the sovereignty of God, that we have a God who is providentially working all things together for his purposes. All things come from him, and ultimately, all things are for him. And when we have that kind of a humility before God, what happens? Well, it says he gives us grace. He gives us power. He gives us opportunities. And this is where we see Daniel and his friends just showing the way for us, showing the way on how to function in an end times culture, because that's what they're all about. Okay, so what happens in chapter 5? What happens in chapter 5? We see that Belshazzar is now the king. He's the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. And as we see the opening of chapter 5, he's hosting this huge raging party. And in the middle of the party, I mean, everybody's drunk, everybody's carrying on, and all of a sudden, a floating hand appears. A floating hand appears and begins writing on the wall. I mean, one of the weirdest stories in Scripture. And what happens when that floating hand starts writing? Everybody at the party freaks out, especially Belshazzar. Let's read what it sounds like in terms of how this is recorded by Daniel. Daniel is narrating this chapter. He says, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and that's actually his grandfather, father is used here in a broad sense, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, holy vessels, out of the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Very descriptive there. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold placed around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Third ruler meaning after his father, who's not in the picture, and him, and then 3, the third ruler is whoever interprets the dreams and, whoever is able to read the writing and interpret the dream. So nobody can do it. Again, this has happened all the way through the book of Daniel. Dreams happen, all sorts of crazy stuff goes on, and they always call for the magicians or conjurers, and never can the conjurers and magicians interpret the dreams or the visions. Why is that? Because the demonic can't interpret the holy. The demonic can't interpret the holy. It's as simple as that. And he's calling upon demon-possessed magicians and conjurers to interpret what's holy, and they fail. So again, same thing happens in this chapter. They can't read it, they can't interpret it, but Belshazzar's grandmother, who was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, says, I know a man who can tell you what that's all about, because I've seen him do this stuff before. And so she calls for Daniel. Now, apparently Daniel's in retirement. Daniel at this point is about 80 years old, probably a little over 80 years old, because he's been around, again, since he was a teenager, and almost 70 years have gone by since his initial captivity. He comes in and he reads the message. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 25, just going to look at that one verse, he reads the message, and this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And he goes on and explains that the meaning is, 1, God has numbered your days. 2, you've been weighed and found wanting. And 3, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, that very night, we see that Babylon is then overthrown. The enemy, it turns out, was right at the gate during this party that Belshazzar was throwing. This is a weird deal. I mean, the enemy's at the gate, and he throws a party. And he knew that they were at the gate. What's going on with that? Well, we'll look at that in a second. Let's look at what this sounds like, though, at the end, verses 29 to 31, finishing up chapter 5. It says, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put on the necklace of gold around his neck because he had read the inscription and gave the interpretation. And Belshazzar issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And then that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, you know, as you're looking at this, if you've been reading through it, maybe you had some of the same thoughts I had. I mean, what's going on with this crazy guy, Belshazzar? He should have known what happened in the first four chapters of Daniel, the book of Daniel. I mean, he was around for part of it, and certainly he had his granddad and his dad telling him what had happened. I mean, they knew that this guy Daniel had interpreted dreams before. They knew that guys had walked out of a fiery furnace and not even had the hair on their heads singed. They knew, he knew, that his granddad had been turned into somebody like a cow. I mean, last chapter we saw that. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind because of his pride, ended up eating grass like a cow for 7 years. And then, when he humbles himself before God finally, the kingdom's restored to him. And you're going, okay, why is it that this guy didn't get a clue? Why is it that this guy didn't say, whoa, I know there's a God up there. I've seen the miracles, the signs and the wonders, or at least I've heard about them. And yet he goes on and does the nutty stuff that Nebuchadnezzar did before he was a cow. What happened? Well, I think what happened with him is the same thing that happens with us. Remember the span of time we're talking about here. This is like 20 or 30 years between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar at this point has been dead for over 20 years. What has happened is we've read four chapters of Daniel, and I hope you've read them. If you haven't, go home and read the whole book. It's great. What's happened here is that we've read through four chapters, and we've seen miracle upon miracle upon miracle, just like that, that, that. But in reality, the miracles have been spread apart by decades. And what's happened in between? Mundane life has happened in between. Regular life has happened in between. And that's the way the supernatural works. There are very few people, in fact, I don't know anybody legit, who can say that a miracle happens in their life every single day. I mean, when I'm talking miracle, I'm talking about a supernatural removal of the laws of nature with the replacement of God coming in and doing something amazing. I know it happens every day around the world, but I'm just saying if you're somebody through whom it happens every day, I want to meet you. Because I don't really see that as a consistency in people who are operating with integrity. I'm not saying it's not. I've just never seen it. But the deal is this. The way faith actually works is, yes, we have the promises of God. Yes, we see the supernatural as a reality with God. But in between the supernatural events that we see, there's mundane everyday living, which is where the test of faith actually is. I mean, if every time I open my mouth and say, let it be done in the way I speak it to be done, and it's done, I'm not sure I've got faith grounded in the right place. My faith is grounded in my words instead of in the God who gives the words to be spoken. The idea is that faith is tested in the mundane times of life. Faith is tested in between the miracles as we keep believing God for the miracles that are yet to come. That's the idea. And I think this is a lesson that we can learn as we look at Daniel. I mean, this is what end times living is going to look like. We're going to see the breakthrough of the miraculous. And I hope we see it in increasing measure. But we're also still going to have times of the mundane, where it's every day, where everything looks like it's the same with us as with everybody else around us. And that's where faith, again, is going to be tested with us. So, what's going on here? This is a story about how God deals with rebellious and prideful people. It's a story where God, again, has given a warning. Now, the warning that he gave Nebuchadnezzar, I grant you, was one where he gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to repent, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't, and therefore he goes out for 7 years and, you know, eats like the cow. But again, this is a warning to Belshazzar. And it doesn't say it explicitly, and I'm acknowledging I'm jumping beyond the text, but I think he gave Belshazzar some time to repent too. I think within the time that the revelation of the words were given to Belshazzar and the Medes and Persians came in, that he had time to turn. He had the call for repentance, and he had the opportunity to act. Chapter 5 is, I suggest, a continuation of a case study of living in Babylon on the assignment that we've been given here. I think as we look at chapter 5, what we can see is, well, several big issues, but in my mind, one real big one that we can learn from, and that is, in terms of end-time living, what are we paying attention to? What are we paying attention to? I mean, think about it again. Belshazzar is partying in the face of death. I mean, in the face of destruction, he's having this wild rager. Why? Why is he doing that? I mean, there's been a lot of speculation if you read one from different scholars, but I mean, it boils down, I think, to a couple things. One, it could be simply pride. I mean, he's so prideful, he can't believe that anybody can take him down, that anybody can breach the walls of Babylon, those huge walls that historically, you know, are unbelievable that it was even built. Or it could be, maybe not a sense of invincibility, it could be that he's having the party as an intentional distraction to impending doom. Intentional distraction. I don't have to think about what's coming, so I'm going to have a party. I can't do anything about what's coming, so I'm going to have a party. Or it could be, and this is to me the most likely scenario, a combination of the two. He's got a sense of invincibility. He's got some doubts about it, but he's got a sense of invincibility, and I don't want to think about the possibility that I'm not invincible, so I'm going to throw the party and not have to think about it. He's distracting himself from reality. Back in 1999, if you were around way back then, there was something called Y2K that was the impending doom of the day. And the idea with Y2K was that there's going to be this computer glitch, everything's going to shut down, and we're going to return to the Stone Age, you know, in terms of who we are. So there were people stocking up goods and taking off for the mountains, you know, with their non-perishable foods. And, of course, they're bringing guns along with them, too, because if you're a good Christian, you're going to shoot somebody if they try to take your food, right? So people are doing that, and of course, others, you know, were thinking, this is not going to happen. This just is not going to happen. And so we're thinking, you know, we're elevated above those people who are running off afraid. So what happens is, on December 31st, 1999, we had a New Year's Eve party out at King's Mansion. Now, at the time, King's Mansion was going through some reconstruction and everything, and actually, Livingstone's Church had use of the property for several years there, and we did a lot of great things down there. And one of the things was we had a New Year's Eve party. And so we had the New Year's Eve party, and we're, you know, out on the lanai, out on the front porch there, and we're enjoying everything, and the clock starts ticking down to 11:59. Now, we're all confident that nothing's going to happen, but nervously confident. And then the clock starts 12, and the lights go out. Andrew Cook, somebody who was, his parents, Don and Margie Cook, were the caretakers out there, and Andrew had gone down into the basement and flipped the main breaker. And right at midnight, the lights go out, and it's black at King's Mansion. And for a split second, all of us are thinking, we weren't really so smart. And then we quickly looked into the distance and saw the lights everywhere else, you know, around the area in Kealakekua, and realized, okay, what's going on? So the lights came back on. So what's going on with that? Again, it's the general idea that we have that same tendency sometimes, the confidence, the sense of invincibility, it can't happen to us, but yet that nagging doubt that can come in. And this, I suspect, is where Belshazzar was. Blaise Pascal, who's like a really smart guy who lived 300 years ago, said that the most consistent human reaction to unpleasant thought is to distance ourselves with amusement. That's before they had TV. I mean, he's saying the most consistent human reaction to unpleasant thought is to distance ourselves with amusement. Now, the point with Daniel 5 and for us is the end of life is inevitable for each of us. And it's stupid to ignore it. It's stupid to try to distract ourselves. What we need to do is, number one, if you don't already know Jesus, make sure you do know Jesus. And if you do know Jesus, make sure you know what your assignment is. I mean, I can tell you in general what it is. Your assignment is to be a missionary in Babylon. We're part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God that exists in the midst of a worldly culture, which is ruled in large part by a Babylonian spirit and mentality. And we need to understand what that's supposed to look like. Now, that general concept is necessary, but then the specific understanding of what our assignment is also needs to come into play. Now, the thing with distractions is we need to watch out on how this works. You know, I've read a lot of studies on this, and you probably have too. In fact, the last time I was out here, 6 months ago, I mentioned one of them. In fact, I'll share it with you again. It was a study by a guy named Asche, A-S-C-H-E, in the 1950s. And what he did was he had a card with three lines on the card, or four lines on the card. One of the lines was obviously longer than the other lines, and he asked people, which line is longer? Everybody got it right when they're asked that way. But then he had another group, and he broke them into small groups. I don't know, five, six people in the small groups. Now, the thing is this. In the small groups, only one person was actually a subject of the experiment. The other four or five were participants in the experiment. So when they broke into the small groups, he goes in, and he asks the same question, which line is longest? And somebody who was a participant would always speak up and say, this line is longest, and point to one that obviously was not. And other people in the group would not, agreement with him. And then the person who is the subject, almost half the time, would go along with what was obviously the wrong answer. Now, interesting thing, and the supposition was that this was, you know, some sort of social interaction deal where people are just socially influenced by other people and they don't want to get into conflict or arguments. A few years later, they were on the same experiment, but they're able to use an MRI, magnetic resonance imaging, on the brain to determine where the locus of thought was when this happened. And they anticipated, all the researchers anticipated, we're going to find that part of the brain that handles social interaction is going to light up when this occurs. Not true. That's not what happened. What happened in each occasion was that that portion of the brain that determines what reality is what lit up. And what came out of the experiment was the idea that what happens is that when we're around people and we give in to their influence, it's not that we're simply giving in to influence out of a desire to get along, but our perception of reality actually changes. I mean, it's an amazing thing, but so true. Think about it. I mean, how often have you been in that situation where your perception of reality has changed by the people that are around you? I mean, move to Portland, Oregon and live there 5 years and see if your perception of reality doesn't change a little bit from what it would be if you've lived in Nebraska for the past 20 years. It happens. It happens. And so it matters, again, who we're around. It matters how we handle this, because reality can change at least for a while. Our perception of reality changes at least for a while, but not forever. Because Dallas Willard said one time, reality is actually what hits you in the face when you're wrong. See, we can't have an altered reality forever. We're gonna come face to face with what's really real, ultimately. And this is what we see with Daniel and Belshazzar. Because what we see in this chapter is, again, a case study, but it's a case study of two alternate realities. We've got Belshazzar and we've got Daniel, their perception of what's real, of what's true. And the question I think we have to ask ourselves is, who are you? We can become either a Belshazzar or a Daniel. Who we become is within our control. It's really not a mystery. It's, in fact, very predictable. Who we become is a direct result of what we pay attention to, of what we pay attention to. We're emotional beings and can't always control our emotions. But what we think about has a tremendous effect on our emotions, and we have a great deal of control over what we think about. That's why Scripture says to watch your mind, to watch what you focus on. Let's take a look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And then you read through the rest of Colossians chapter 3, and it talks about things like anger and lust and greed and how to put these things aside. What's it talking about? It's talking about what happens as you shift your focus, as you shift your mind and take care of it. We look at Psalm 119, verse 112, and it looks at it from a slightly different angle. Psalm 119, verse 112, the psalmist says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Now, again, the idea is here, we're making choices in both Colossians 3:2 and in Psalm 119, 112. It's a matter of choosing where we set our minds, choosing how we incline our hearts, how we lean in with our hearts in order to to know what reality is. What we pay attention to is everything. The word pay in that phrase, pay attention, really fits well because our attention is a limited thing. Our attention is a limited thing, and we need to learn to manage it like we manage our finances. That we've got a finite amount of money, most of us, and we need to manage it well. We've got a finite amount of attention, and we need to manage how the attention is spent. When I'm paying attention to something, it's like I'm buying a ticket for my brain on a train. It's like I'm buying a ticket for my brain that takes it to a certain destination. And we just have to be aware of where we're buying the ticket to and understand what that actually looks like. There's a phrase that maybe you're familiar with. It's in current marketing and social media strategies. And the phrase is, attention is the new currency. Attention is the new currency. And it's because they know that what we pay attention to absolutely influences our emotions and behaviors, and that's everything to marketers. The thing is, we've all got desires, but what we pay attention to has enormous effect on how our desires get fueled. I mean, what has fuel to keep running, and what runs out of gas? We fuel desires, or we deprive desires of the fuel that's going to keep them going. But desires don't have to be all-powerful. They don't need to define us. Our desires are not necessarily our destiny, and that's good news. The idea for us is that we just need to be careful how we handle it. We need to operate with some wisdom. For example, in terms of desires and what we pay attention to, if you've got a problem with drinking too much, if you're drinking too much, it's a bad idea to put a poster of a nice, sweaty glass of Guinness, you know, up in your kitchen. Not a good idea. I mean, if you've got a problem with anger, about current events especially, why stoke the anger with the gasoline of news and opinions that you know are going to come in and make the anger worse? I mean, what good does that do? You're already mad about it. Why do you need somebody to stoke the flames and get you more and more mad about it? The point is, if I want to shape who I'm becoming, I've got to put my mind on other things, better things, and I can do that. This is part of what it means to be born again. I mean, part of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we do have the capacity to think differently than we did before. That we have the ability to say no to things that we couldn't say no to before and stick with it, and to say yes to things we couldn't say yes to before and stick with it. It's the idea that we have the mind of Christ. And look at how Jesus operated and actually believe that we've got the capacity, again, not because of us, but because of the Spirit in us, to do the same thing. I'm responsible for what I do with my thoughts. Scripture says that I can break free from these thoughts, that I can break free from the wrong ways of thinking because of things I'm focused on or have been focused on, just like a good rider breaks a wild horse. I mean, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says it this way, familiar scripture, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay? That means you're thinking about what you're thinking about. You're thinking about what you're thinking about. When a thought comes in, what do? You take it captive. I mean, I've talked about this before, but I, for some reason, go back to Jack Bauer in the old 24 series. I don't know how many of you watched that. Jack Bauer was an anti-terrorist guy, and he was rough on terrorists. And so what happened? He'd capture a terrorist. And what does he do? Well, it's hard to hear, but he tortured him. Because what did he want to find out? He wanted to find out, where are you from and where are you going? Where are you from and what's your mission? And that's kind of what we need to do with our thoughts. We've got to have this mentality of taking captive the thoughts that come in, taking those thought captives, interrogating them. Where are you from? Are you from God? Is this a thought that comes from the revelation of Scripture? Is this a thought that the Holy Spirit has planted in me? Or is this something that's come in from the enemy? And if it's something that's come in from the enemy, then, you know, what's your mission here? Where are you trying to take me? And you hold this thought captive. You break free from the captivity the thought wants to have on you and me. I mean, there are thoughts that are going to pop into our minds. They pop into our minds all the time. Bad thoughts pop into our minds all the time. But we don't need to feel guilty about that. The idea is they pop in and we immediately, again, take them captive and do what needs to be done. If the enemy can't get us to focus on the thoughts, he wants to get us to feel guilty about having the thoughts land in our mind in the first place. And we don't need to be. We just need to, again, get rid of it as quickly as we can. If you want to become who you need to be, if I want to become who I need to be, I need to hang around with wise people. It's as simple as that. Belshazzar was hanging around with a bunch of losers. He was. And you know what that's like, probably. It's this whole bit about bad company corrupting good morals, but beyond that, it's bad company converting our sense of reality. What we see is that we need to understand that we should not be friends with fools. Now you go, well, is that even nice to say? Can you call people fools? Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible, don't do that? Well, yeah, but it's different. I mean, what we see in Proverbs is a lengthy explanation of what a fool looks like, of how to define a fool, and what we're supposed to be avoiding with that. For example, we see in Proverbs that fools love to vent their anger. That's part of the identifying mark of a fool. That fools don't want wisdom. They just want to believe what they believe. That fools don't want to learn their lessons. They learn a lesson, but they don't carry forward what they learn to the next set of circumstances where the lesson can be applied. They repeat the same thing over and over again. Fools, it says, hate real knowledge of God. Fools can't handle discipline. Fools are quick-tempered. Fools tend to get in lots of arguments. I mean, make yourself a short list. Go through Proverbs yourself. 31 chapters. You can do it in a month and write down what a fool looks like, and you avoid fools. That's a big step forward towards handling the things we pay attention to and maintaining the right sense of reality. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and you're going to become wise. For a companion of fools suffers harm. The point again is you begin to think like the company that you keep. Are you going to be a Belshazzar buddy or, you know, a disciple like Daniel was? The thing here is for us. If you read a lot of C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer, you're going to think a lot more like C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer did. If you spend your time consuming angry political commentary, then you're going to become more like the angry political commentators. You're free to choose. You're completely free to choose. It's just a matter of where you think God wants you headed, of what you think the destination is that he has for you. It's all about, again, your attention. It's about wisdom. And the great thing with wisdom is God says we can ask him for it. You know, we looked at humility last week, at least at Elite Drive. I think you guys might have looked at it here too. Humility is something that's amazing. Humility is like the secret key to God's grace and power. He says it. I give grace. I give power to the humble. But he never says, ask me for the humility so that I can give more to you. He says, be humble. You do humility. I've got to do humility. It's a choice we make and something we have to do. And it's nothing anywhere in Scripture that it says you can ask for and expect to get. Wisdom, on the other hand, different deal. Wisdom is something we do ask for. Wisdom, I'd suggest to you, is maybe one of the most, if not the most important thing that we can ask for. A wisdom to know what God wants, what God's saying, where it's God and where it's the enemy. It's something in James chapter 1, verse 5, that we have a promise connected with. He says there, God, through James, says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So what do? Well, we couple, hopefully, the humility that we're choosing to exercise with the wisdom that God says he'll give us, and we keep asking for wisdom every day because we've got the humility to know that it runs out at the end of each day. It's the idea that we don't get wisdom and then say, now I'm a wise person. Come to me, all ye who lack wisdom, and I'll speak to you about it. It's the idea that humility says it all comes from God. Humility says I need it because it runs out my toes constantly. Humility says, I'm going to keep asking God, and I believe that he's going to keep giving it to me for my good and ultimately for his glory. And it's again, standing on the promises, standing on the promises. A wisdom that knows things like, pray for this sick person and expect healing. Pray for this sick person too, but, you know, I'm not giving you any definite indication on whether healing's coming. It's a wisdom that comes in a lot of shapes and forms, but a wisdom that guides the choices that we make. The idea is foolishness always brings pain. Wisdom is knowing what matters, and wisdom is knowing the value, the true value of things. You're free to choose as you want, but it's one where we need to understand the consequences of what we're choosing. So let's wrap this up real quickly here. Let's wrap it up with a question. What significance does the handwriting is on the wall have for you today? What significance does the handwriting is on the wall have for you today? And I'll tell you, the general answer is it depends. It depends on what your calling and commission from God is. It depends on whether you're walking in that calling and commission from God. It depends on whether you are knowingly ignoring what God has said in his word, in the Bible. I mean, for a lot of us, we have some go-to scriptures that we like to look at. And we've got some other not go-to scriptures that we don't want to look at because it makes us feel bad. And the idea is, again, the handwriting is on the wall in those not go-to scriptures that we need to pay some attention to. It depends on where you're allowing conformity and compromise and syncretism to rule your life, where you're allowing yourself to be the frog boiling in water, where you fail to remember that you're a missionary to the culture and not a part of the culture, and understand how this looks different. You love the people around you. We're here to serve the people around us. That's the mission that we have. But as soon as we start being like the people around us, and we use that lame excuse that I'm going to be all things to all people, then we're in trouble. We've moved from being all things to all people to be able to communicate in the same language to being like these people in terms of the same idea of reality and truth. And then we've lost the difference. And if we are no longer different, we will never make a difference. This is what the handwriting is for so many of us on the wall, that we're not willing to face up to the reality that has already happened, that we've already moved into conformity, that we've already drank the Kool-Aid, but it's not irreversible. It's the idea that we go back to what Scripture says, to what God has said, and nothing has ever changed. Nothing's changed. Look at what you believe about. I mean, make the list of moral issues that are out there and go back and see what Scripture says, and then go back and consider what you believe. And then ask yourself, did I just create some excuses here so that I can get by, so that my conscience isn't going to bother me? Or is there a valid distinction that comes into play in these circumstances? The deal is, again, it's never too late, this side of your last breath, to say, God, forgive me. I'm a proud jerk, and I've put my desires above your word and your will. And move forward to fulfill, again, the destinies that he's got for us. I mean, it depends ultimately on where you place your hope, on where you place your hope. Where is your hope, honestly? Is your hope in the science of the day? Is your hope in the politicians of the day? Or is your hope in a God who has said, I know the beginning from the end. I know the end, and I've known it from the beginning. And I have caused and will continue to cause all things to work together for the ultimate purposes that I have. I will never say, whoops, that one got by me. It's the idea that we trust and have hope. And how do you tell whether you've got that hope? In God, as opposed to your bank accounts, as opposed to anything else. By the kind of faith that you have. Faith is what we walk out and what we do day to day in walking towards the ultimate hopes that we have. We've got hope for good things. Great. How are you walking out the hope? How are you walking out the direction that you need to be taking towards the good things that you know God has promised? That's faith. Faith is believing what we're to do based on how God has said to go about it in order to see the ultimate conclusions that he has for us in life. This is what we're supposed to be all about. This is where we've got to back up and say, I need to look carefully at the handwriting on the wall for me because I know my time is short. He says in, what is it, Psalm 91:12, something like that, that we need to be people who learn how to number our days, knowing that we've got a limited number, and to make the most of the days that we have, and to measure up to what God has given us. Now, let me just emphasize again the good news. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then by God's grace, through faith in what he did, you're forgiven now and forever. You're not going to lose your relationship with the Father because you fall short, because you were believing some stupid things. That's not going to change it. It's the idea that you are a child of God, and he's not going to kick you out of the family. But it is the idea that you're not going to fulfill the destiny and purpose that he placed you here to accomplish and do. And that has a lot to do with the ultimate fulfillment we have in this life and, in my opinion, the rewards that we have in eternity to come. It's where all of us are covered by this. If you don't know Jesus, read the handwriting on the wall. There's a bad destination coming for you. If you do know Jesus, we still need to read the handwriting on the wall and understand what it means in terms of how he intends us to play out the days that we've got in front of us. Father, we thank you for your love, for the warnings you give, for the compassion you have for us, for the promises that you've laid out in front of us, for the power that you work through us. And Father, I just ask you to enable us to understand what to pay attention to. Give us that wisdom, Father. I ask in the name of Jesus for wisdom that enables us to walk out our days in a way in which we're fixing our attention on the things above. A wisdom that understands where we're to say yes and where we're to say no. A wisdom that has, in many instances, unique applications for different people in terms of the commission and callings that you have on our lives. But a wisdom that understands it comes from you. The power comes from you. The wisdom comes from you. The opportunities, they all come from you. We thank you that you've appointed us as your messengers. And I ask, Father, that we do it in a way that we can enjoy, but ultimately, Father, in a way that you're glorified. And we ask it all in the power of Jesus Christ's name. Amen.